Sunday evening. And this evening I want to welcome Derek Fraser with us. Derek, come up. You can clap, that's good. A ripple of applause for Derek as he comes up. Now, Derek is well known to the leadership team and certainly to Paul. Derek is responsible for Paul's supervision. Appraisals every year.
Once enough.
I agree with you there. Don't quote me on that one. It's all recorded, don't worry. So, and Derek, it's the first time, first time this morning that you've preached here at Central.
That's
so
right.
Derek is chaplain at Addenbrookes Hospital in Cambridge. That's right, isn't it?
That's right.
Yes. But I want to know, and I'm sure others do, what is the role of a chaplain? I have some idea, but what's the role of hospital chaplain?
Well, one of the first things to say is we're employed by the Trust itself. So I'm an employee of Addenbrookes Hospital Trust, and therefore accountable to them. And in many senses, that's a strange kind of situation, because we're free to be the ministers that we're trained to be within that kind of hospital context. So my work tends to fall into three or four different categories. One is that we've got care of patients. We do a lot of staff support. I have a management role because I'm leader of the team and therefore have to link in with the structures and do that kind of work. But there's also a whole issue around chaplain to the institution. There are sometimes that things happen in an institution that are not necessarily for the well-being of that institution. And people will be aware, if you're in the dynamic of an organisation, sometimes people will not speak because they're frightened of their own jobs. Now, it's not suggesting that I'm fireproof in that situation, but I think sometimes I can ask questions that others can't. And I think, to be fair to the senior staff of our organisation, they've been very responsive to that kind of approach that says sometimes, as chaplains, because we do a lot of staff support, we're raising questions about what's the implications of some of these kind of decisions. And that's perhaps quite acute at the moment because, as you'll have read in the papers, there's tremendous efficiency savings being driven forward in the NHS and we've been asked to save millions and millions and millions. And there is a question about how is that going to impact on staff and staff morale and how staff are handled. And there are a few times we've had to say to senior staff, is this really a kind way of dealing with staff? You ask the question, you don't say to them, I really think there's questionable behaviours here. We occasionally say to them, do you really feel as though this is kind and considerate and compassionate? And they recognise that having asked the question, and we can therefore have a fairly good debate sometimes, a lot of that is taken on board. And I think that's been quite a valuable situation. Bear in mind that many people come into the work in the NHS are part of a union. Mm-hmm. But if you're not part of a union, and quite a lot of our foreign national staff are not, they find themselves quite dispossessed. So they've actually often come to us saying, can you help? And because we've helped them, others have come along and said, could you help us? What about, and what are some of the issues? And some of that is also involved in some of the ethical debate. I sit on the research ethics and clinical ethics forums of the hospital. And sometimes when we're discussing some of the new technologies and some of the new developments, I've asked the question before, what are we actually saying about personhood and what does this mean and what are the implications of this kind of development? I think many of us are rejoiced at some of the developments that have happened in medical science. But once you step over a line, you can't go back. You know, developments have that habit of continuing. And so sometimes when we're at the frontiers of some of these developments, it's helpful to ask, where does this take us? What are the implications of X, Y, and Z? So we've been in those kind of debates and have that kind of role. So fun at times, sometimes very tragic because we see a lot of the rotten end of life. When things go wrong, often staff will scream and shout for us. And sometimes senior staff will say to us, that's a situation, I've got no experience. You don't mind going in to help and support the families and the relatives. So that's what we do.
Right.
Hope that helps.
That's a huge role. Don't run away. I didn't tell you I was going to ask you this, but I am going to ask you this. We have a number of people in our church that have a chaplaincy role. There's one sitting on the front row down there.
See that?
And you had lunch with William today.
No, we didn't.
We didn't? Okay, sorry. Well, William is another one of our chaplains. And Jane, who's not here tonight, is also in hospice chaplaincy. So if you could encourage us as a fellowship to pray for those guys in their roles, what would you say is the thing that we should be praying for? It's a tough question, I guess.
But it is in one sense. It's a little bit connected with what I said this morning. I think as a chaplain, because you're in the front line, you have an opportunity to speak to people about life issues and faith issues. I think I would encourage you to pray that they, having been given the opportunity, make the most of it. Because in many senses, it's very much a proto-evangelistic situation. People are asking questions of the meaning of life, the purpose of life. If there is a God, where does he fit into this situation? And it's very easy to miss the God issue, as I would describe it sometimes, train the students in this way. And I often say to them that the important thing is you're there, you fulfill your calling. So is God relevant? Where does God fit in? What sort of, have you ever thought about God and what he might mean? And I suppose in many senses, I think there's a way of sharing your faith in that situation. And I often say, from where I'm sitting, life makes sense because of Jesus. Right. I don't know where it would be if you didn't have a faith, but that's where you're sitting. And I suppose it would be to pray for those kind of encounters, that we're given the right words, and God, by his Holy Spirit, works in those kind of situations. We've had one or two situations, you see, where it's been quite nice. I was talking a little bit about transplant, and one guy came back and said to us, I've had a transplant. And I said to him, I'm really pleased about that. He said, yes, and I've had another transplant. And I'm thinking, you went in for double transplant? And of course, what he was actually saying was the experience of having a new organ in his body made him realise and question whether he needed a new life, and his faith was regenerated and renewed. So he was coming into chapel to celebrate the new life and that it was continuing. And that was very encouraging. And I think that's the opportunity we have. So yes, I would encourage you to pray for them in that kind of way.
Okay, brilliant, we will. In a moment, Derek's going to come and bring us God's word for us. But I'm going to ask Jonathan, where's Jonathan Stokes, who's going to come and bring us this evening's readings. Thanks, Jonathan.
We're reading this evening from Psalm 139 and then Revelation chapter 1. First of all, Psalm 139, verses 1 to 18. Lord, you have examined me. And you know me. You know everything I do. From far away, you understand all my thoughts. You see me whether I am working or resting. You know all my actions. Even before I speak, you already know what I will say. You are all round me on every side. You protect me with your power. Your knowledge of me is too deep. It is beyond my understanding. Where could I go to escape from you? Where could I get away from your presence? If I went up to heaven, you would be there. If I lay down in the world of the dead, you would be there. If I flew away beyond the east, or lived in the furthest place in the west, you would be there to lead me. You would be there to help me. I could ask the darkness to hide me, or the light round me to turn into night. But even darkness is not dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same to you. You created every part of me. You put me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because you are to be feared. All you do is strange and wonderful. I know it with all my heart. When my bones were being formed, carefully put together in my mother's womb, when I was growing there in secret, you knew that I was there. You saw me before I was born. The days allotted to me had all been recorded in your book before any of them ever began. O Lord, how difficult I find your thoughts, how many of them there are. If I counted them, they would be more than the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And then Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. I am John, your brother, and as a follower of Jesus, I am your partner in patiently enduring the suffering that comes to those who belong to his kingdom. I was put on the island of Patmos because I had proclaimed God's word and the truth that Jesus revealed. On the Lord's day, the Spirit took control of me. And I heard a loud voice that sounded like a trumpet speaking behind me. It said, write down what you see, and send the book to the churches in these seven cities: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see who was talking to me, and I saw seven gold lampstands, and among them there was what looked like a human being, wearing a robe that reached to his feet, and a gold belt round his chest. His hair was white as wool, or as snow, and his eyes blazed like fire. His feet shone like brass that had been refined and polished, and his voice sounded like a roaring waterfall. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came out of his mouth. His face was as bright as the midday sun. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but now I am alive forever and ever. I have authority over death and the world of the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
I was going to pray for you, Derek, and then I'll give it to you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Derek, for bringing him here to us today, for all that you have to say through him tonight. Father God, I pray that you would pour out your spirit on Derek as he preaches to us now. Father, I pray that we would hear the message that you've laid on his heart, and that it would take root in ours, and we would act on all that we hear. Lord God, bless Derek now as he brings us your word. In your name, amen.
Thank you, Martin, for praying. Thank you for your welcome. It's good to be with you this evening. Well, here we are, celebrating 105 years of church. We were thinking this morning about celebrating as part of community and what that means and how we might live that out. But tonight I want us to think a little bit more specifically and focus around what that means for us individually. And to think of how this church began. I don't know whether you've ever been involved in the founding of a church, but a church begins when a group of people who've had an experience of Jesus Christ get together and decide that they want to continue to live and work together and worship together, and to tell others of that good news. The one thing they have in common is that experience of the transforming grace of God, that life makes sense because Jesus is the answer to the puzzle of life. And I want us to focus our thoughts a little bit on that theme and dwell around the passage in Revelation chapter 1. So let me begin as well by asking you a question. What's the most important thing in life for you today? What's the most important fact in your life? I'm sure there would be a variety of responses if we had the opportunity to go around and ask everybody individually. Some might say it's their money, their bank balance, some people their possessions. Other people might say some people in their lives are very significant. Others might reflect on specific relationships. Others would talk about the success they've had, the book, the article published. Others might reflect on the prestige of position and promotion. And some might reflect and answer God. One of the kind of challenges of working in an acute hospital is that it strips a lot of the layers of life away. Money and possessions can go. Don't need those when you're fighting for life. Family, friends, and relationships can stay. And God. Well, some people ask, is he there? Does he exist? And does he help? A while ago, I sat with a young woman who owned 30 horses and a riding school with 200 acres of farmland. Her husband had been brought in, very critical. He'd had a broken neck in a riding accident. And I explored with her how she was feeling. She talked about the farm. She talked greatly about the horses. And then commented, "They're my pride and joy. But at this point, I don't care about them. Only Edward matters." And then she said, "And where is God in this mess?" Pushed to the extremes, all the veneers are suddenly stripped away. I find an intensive care unit a fascinating world. Not that I want to be in there too often, but part of my world brings me there. But it's fascinating to see all the sorts of people that gather in the relatives' lobby. There are the rich, the poor, the black, the white, the coloured, the clever, the dull, the tall, the short, of various religions, and some of them none. And none of those divisions and none of those classifications that we can put upon people make a scrap of difference, because all these people are standing on a very level playing field. Because in the face of illness and the possible death of a friend or a relative, they're facing life at its most essential and sometimes most painful. Some call for a chaplain for the first time in those situations and say to me, "I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't know how to handle this, but people tell me you guys are helpful." And often people ponder ultimate questions of life and death and meaning. Pushed to the extremes, when the veneers of our civilization and culture are stripped away, what's left? What's important? It's true also that that's not just about hospital life, but at other experiences too, push us to the extremes and ask the same question of us. What's left? What's important in our lives? John, the writer of the book of Revelation, finds himself in an alien environment. He's been persecuted by the Romans, banished to hard labour in the quarries on Patmos, and therefore he's part of a convict settlement. Now here's a man who's in a remote, isolated, confined situation on a prison island. He's part of a helpless, defeated sect that doesn't look as though it's going to survive. And yet his vision is one of positive, hopeful confidence. He's had time to reflect on what's important in life. And his answer? Jesus Christ. Not the Jesus of history who lived a good life, who died a horrible death, but the Son of God who is alive forevermore and who's mastered death and hell. Jesus, for John, is no longer the helpless infant lying in a manger, which we remember at Christmas, nor is he the helpless man hanging on a cross that we remember on Good Friday. But for John, he is a great, mysterious figure, like a Son of Man. And how does John describe him? As the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And we assume that the assumption, as John describes Jesus as the first and the last, the beginning and the end, that he's always also with us in the bit in between. This Christ, this God, our God, my God, is with us through all of the experience of life that we live. Let me suggest to you from this passage that Christ is with us. And I want to suggest three things to you this evening. That his presence makes a difference to our living. Verse 17 has John recording, "Fear not." The early Christians took this verse very seriously. Amidst the change and decay of the Roman Empire, they discovered a kingdom that couldn't be shaken. They discovered that they belonged within a fellowship that whatever else was happening in the world couldn't be broken. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The grass may wither, the flowers may fade, but these new Christians knew that they would never pass into nothingness. Their citizenship was in heaven, their stronghold was in God. Now, it's very easy, isn't it, to preach about not being afraid. It's quite easy to talk about it and sing about it on a Sunday. But the reality is that we're often caught up with the worries of life. We all know that things can fill our minds and we keep brooding over them and they go round and round and round. And isn't it true that often our gaze is riveted on that narrow circle of our own experience, obsessed, as it were, with the sticks and straws on the floor, consumed by what is there in our close gaze. And we never think of the stars, and often we can't see life in a true perspective. But if we lift our heads and see Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, there beside us, what a difference it makes. And how often do we practice just 5 minutes in a morning to stabilize our souls and focus on Christ? How often in an evening when it's dark do we watch the sky and the stars and see God's handiwork and say to ourselves, this is the Creator God, this is the Alpha and the Omega, and he's still in charge of the whole world. There, this God is there with us through it all, and it's his presence that makes a difference to our living. So we can give over the worries that we have about the future and the unknown. We can give over those worries about whether we can cope, and we can draw strength and courage and confidence from Christ, the one who is with us and whose presence makes a difference. Countless people ask me to pray for them. And I often pray that they might know Christ's presence with them and it makes a difference. They sometimes come back and they say to me, do you know something strange happened to me? And I stand back now and say, really? And they say to me, do you know you prayed that God's presence would be with me? And it was. And the sense of amazement in their voice is quite tangible. And you think to yourself, well, we prayed, we asked, and you've got. That's lovely. And occasionally I can afford to be that clear with people. And some of them see what I'm actually trying to say. But you can also sense for others. You ask for it, but you don't really expect it. I'm sure many of our experiences of prayer, of asking God for his presence in difficult times, have been answered by knowing that presence in a very real and tangible way. Secondly, his power is available to us too. Some of the greatest literature has been written in prison. Paul wrote the book of Philippians. John wrote his book of Revelation. Cervantes wrote Don Quixote. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Solzhenitsyn, Bonhoeffer, and a whole host of others have written profound literature in prison. How did they do this? How could they, in such an inhospitable environment, write such powerful material? Simply, it concentrated their attention on the interior resources they had rather than the outward circumstances. And all of us live in two worlds. We live in an external world of circumstances which are often alien to our wishes, antagonistic to our finest aspirations. And then there's our inner world, our mind, our soul, where that might be our kingdom and we can control it. So for us, there is an outer world and an inner world. And so often our absorption is with the things that are external, with the physical aspects. And too often we take our cue from everything from our circumstances. And when we face hostile circumstances, we blame failure on them. John was driven to a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Of course it's hard to be a Christian when you're poor. But my question is, if you're rich, is it really any easier to be a Christian? I'm not sure that it is. The truth is, it's hard to be a Christian anywhere in the world because we belong to another kingdom with different values and different ideals. And therefore we need to learn to access this great power of God. It comes from within ourselves as we continue that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's that personal relationship with Jesus Christ that resources and renews and refreshes us. And so here is John, labouring in the quarries on Patmos, a very alien environment. And yet he rises above his difficulties because in his deepest soul he dwells in God. He's seen God and he draws strength and courage and inspiration from that. He'd seen God and he knew that he was supreme and was able to overcome evil with good. And because he was experiencing the grace of God, therefore he was able to endure hardship. One day's grace for one day's living is a familiar phrase for some of us. God gives us the grace for the day that we're living. And sometimes that's all we've been given, but that's enough. Jesus said to his followers, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." How? Because Jesus saw his Father through all of his trials and drew his strength and his grace from dwelling with him. John sees Jesus Christ as the Alpha and the Omega and knows that his power is available for him today. Thirdly, his peace prevails in everything. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one." The book of Revelation is written against a historical context. If you read the Roman historians, it's a picture of blood and smoke and martyrdom and cynical laughter at these Christian believers. The Rome of the Caesars and the Church of the Pale Galilean are locked in grapple. And Caesar's fist is smashing the hopes and dreams of the saints of God. And the church looks as though it's going to be battered and crushed and mangled. And that's the background from which John writes his book of Revelation. And what does John write? Oh, it's difficult times. There's not much hope. I might as well be pretty well depressed at the outlook for the Christian church. Is that the way John really writes his book? Is it a lament or a funeral dirge? Not a bit of it. He has seen life as it really is. John has faced reality. He's living it every day. And if we were to talk to him about the way evil prevails, if we were to talk about the way bad things happen to people and how evil flaunts itself and it seems quite obscene, he would say to us, "Yes, I know all of that, but this I also know. Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the living one. God is on his throne and God is in control of this world. Creation is not a meaningless jumble. The end is foreseen from the beginning. One person has it under his control. He's got the whole world in his hands. And Christ is the victor. He has the ultimate power in the universe. He holds the keys of death and Hades. And that surely to each one of us brings great peace and assurance. A couple of months ago, I was called to see a patient, a woman about 45. Staff were really worried about her. They told me that she had been diagnosed with cancer and was terminal, and that she might die in a very short time, i.e. in the next day or so. But in actual fact, she was very calm, quiet, and accepting. And the staff were worried because they didn't expect that she should be calm, peaceful, quiet, and accepting. And fearing that some kind of denial or something else like that was going on, they said to me, "Do you mind going and talking to her and seeing what's happening?" I talked with her at some length about her life, about her cancer, and how she felt about the future. It was really quite humbling to be in the room with her. There she disclosed to me that she had a very strong faith in Jesus Christ that had sustained her over many years. She'd had cancer for some 6 months, and she'd finished everything off. She said to me, "I've put my house in order, all my affairs are in exactly the way they should be." Yes, she was sad to leave behind her her husband and two student kids of 19 and 21. She said to me, "But the grave has no fears for me." She had prayed for Christ's peace, and she had received it. And she said, "I simply wait in God's waiting room." I returned several days later to give her Holy Communion and to pray with her. And a couple of hours later, she died very peacefully. The staff were the ones that had the problem. They said to me afterwards, "What happened? What was going on in that situation? It's a long time," they said, "since we've seen someone die so peacefully, so calmly, and so well." And I reflected to them that it was because of her deep Christian faith that she was able to die so peacefully and live so very graciously and gracefully in the face of it. I said to them, "You know, it was said of the early Christians, they outlived, they outloved, and they outdied the pagan world." And I suspect you've just seen another example of that. Let me suggest to you that that woman had seen what John had seen. Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. She had discovered that his presence makes a difference. His power is available. And it's his peace that does prevail because he's the living one. Let me go back to where I started and ask you, when all else is stripped away in life, what matters? What's fundamental to you in your living? For me, it's that personal relationship that I have with Jesus Christ that makes life worth living and makes the difference. May that continue to be your experience too. May that continue to be the very core of the life of this church as it lives it out and it proclaims it to other people. Amen.